chapter 1, quickly, just a couple of verses. As we've read about the Levites, and we have this function of the Levites, verse 51, and when the tabernacle setteth forward, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. And so, here you have an aspect of, we saw the nation, and we talked about what the nation had to fight for. They were numbered for war. And the whole design was that it was the house of God that was in the midst. And as Larry said, in ancient armies and so forth, when the army moved, they kept in the innermost place that which they held to be their most prized, valued possession. The thing that every soldier in that army would be willing to fight to the last drop of his blood in order to preserve and maintain. And we've talked about the importance of the journey of not losing God Himself, and how we're going to have to fight for time and the things that are going to come against us in everyday life, family life, work, career, that will take from us the necessary time that we need in order to study the Word of God, to maintain quiet time with the Lord, to maintain fellowship with God. That's what the army fought for. Those that were not the Levites, the armies. But now the Levites, we find in verse 51, they had and were responsible to put to death the stranger that came near what? The tabernacle. And that is associated with the Levite and their responsibility, not only for the positive service of God, as we've heard earlier, and how doctrine and God's self-revelation and the truths of our faith do not carry themselves in the wilderness. They must be borne on the shoulders of Levites. It is important that in the New Testament, as Larry has said, we're Levites in the sense that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And we see here in the early chapters of Numbers the tremendous zeal that God had and maintained and demanded for His redemptive rights. And that is seen in the numbering of the people, where the firstborns exceeded the number of the Levites. The Levites were substituted for the firstborn in Israel. That's what God decided. And now God, because of redemptions, we see, considered that all the firstborn were His. And now He took the Levites and He said, "And the Levites shall be mine." Again, the emphasis of being bought with a price. The price of redemption, you are not your own. We've been bought with a price. So in that sense, we're Levites too, aren't we? So, in the New Testament, it encompasses the whole, both of those that were numbered for war, but also the character of the Levites for the service of the Lord. They are mine. And it was their responsibility not only to do the positive service of the Lord, as we've seen, and the importance of that, and how wonderful for a nation, as we saw, I think, in chapter 8, when the Levites were offered with all Israel present, that nation possessed a people within themselves that saw to it to maintain the service of the Lord and the devotion to the Lord and the sense of the holiness of God in the midst of the people. The absolute importance of maintaining the sense of the holiness of God in the hearts of the people that were journeying through a wilderness in order that they might be motivated to fight to preserve that wondrous God who was in their midst. And if a stranger would draw near, in other words, that which was not set apart for that service, the Levites were responsible to put that person to death. What does that represent? Well, it represents what we've been talking about, that Levitical importance, and later we remember in Phinehas, later on, who was a Levite himself, who had a zeal for the holiness of God. And it was his zeal for the holiness of God that was used of God to stay the wrath of the jealousy of God that had come upon the people because they had breached his unique holiness in their disloyalty to him in committing spiritual adultery in the worship of Baal at Peor. So I bring this in the Levitical fight to put to death anything that would infringe on the unique holiness of the God that they belong to. How does this tie into the trial of jealousy? Well, because that's what it was. It was a trial of jealousy. And the Lord is jealous of his inheritance. And we saw yesterday, didn't we? In fact, let's read it, Deuteronomy 32, just for a moment. And I think that this is something we should cover a little bit more. What is the inheritance and concepts of inheritance? But in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 8 it says, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that it's just not Israel that was given an inheritance. Who was given an inheritance? The nations were given an inheritance. Thank God! And later on, as we go into the Gospels, especially Galatians, we find that even when God at the beginning preached the gospel to Abraham, well, not only was Abraham not circumcised, but even then he said, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that kind of teaching that somehow tells us that the salvation of the Gentiles is God's plan B. And that we're the second-rate citizens that, well, because Israel sinned, we got the crumbs that fell off the table. That's not accurate, you say. God divided to the nations an inheritance. So that brings into the fact that we have an inheritance in Christ. But then verse 9 says, let me keep reading. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So now again we find that God has an inheritance. I mean, it's God that created all things. God has a purpose. His eternal purpose is in Christ. And so now we find that God himself is very jealous. He's very zealous for his inheritance. And so we come to Numbers chapter 5. And we begin to read and from verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with this manner, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled. And so our brother brought in, Larry brought in, the fact that these are hidden things, aren't they? It wasn't necessarily a fact that she was defiled. And when you begin to picture this whole company of people, and now we're talking about this ordering of God and these millions of people living side by side in such close proximity and tents, imagine what begins to happen inside of a camp. If you're sitting there thinking that the guy in the tent next door is doing what? Sleeping with your wife, see? And, you know, those tents, I don't know, but have you ever been in a tent camp? You go to these tent cities, and I don't know, sometimes you see them on television with the Palestinians and all the refugees in the Middle East, and you see this tent. How do you tell one from the other? And all of a sudden, you got lost. And you say to the wife, where were you? Well, I thought I was here, and I went into the wrong tent. And I mean, it's confusion, isn't it? There can be a lot of confusion, mistrust, trouble. And so now, how do you maintain confidence in that camp? How do you maintain the confidence of a husband for his own wife? See? And not only the confidence of the husband for his own wife, but then another protection. And the protection is, imagine the horror to a woman if a man becomes jealous for his wife and she be not defiled. And you know what that's happened in our days. Some marriages have broken up because, well, either women or the men were just so jealous that the other person could not take the possessiveness, so to speak. And it was just so consuming. And everything was being looked at as if it was an infringement, that the whole thing fell apart. And so when we look at this thing about the trial of jealousy, we've got to be careful, because I've known whenever I've spoken on it that women come up and they have a problem with it, you know, because it's the woman that had to take and drink the water with the dust from the tabernacle floor. And, you know, they read all this, and well, what about the men? Well, the point is that the men can be the problem. And in a sense, this was a great protection for the woman, wasn't it? Because how has it ever happened to you? I mean, like if you were like Ralph Pavel and you drive real fancy, expensive sports cars, and then you pull into the assembly, and you know everybody's looking, what? Look at that guy driving that car. Why isn't he giving that money to me? I'm in the Lord's work. I could use it. But yes, and you know how these judgmental attitudes come, don't we? And all of a sudden people can be misreading you, and you know, we all have a problem, don't we? And our problem is that we it's much easier for me to focus on your faults than it is for me to focus on mine. I actually enjoy finding fault with you. I can condemn you, tell you how bad you are, tell you what you gotta do. It makes me feel so good, you know, because I don't have to focus on mine. That's not God's way, is it? God's way is, like the Lord Jesus said, first take the big old beam out of your own eye, and then you can see clearly to take the speck. And so the sense of proportions, how the Lord, when it comes to the problem of evil, the Lord says to me, Henry, you've got the beam problem. And everybody else's is but a speck. So these things are important in the camp. How do you maintain confidence? How do you maintain stability? How do you maintain harmony? How do you maintain right motives and attitudes amongst one another? So here's the husband, he becomes jealous. But the point that I was making about the wife is, well, thank God, God provided a trial, didn't he? And if she was innocent, she was exonerated. She was vindicated. And there was always a provision in Israel to vindicate the integrity of the innocent that had not been defiled. And it was not on the basis of what other people thought or what other people judged. It was the basis of the living God who was in the midst, who would deal with the unfaithfulness and the defilements of his people. You know, one of the major doctrines of the New Testament in the church, Peter says it this way: judgment first begins at the house of God. And when you go to the book of the Revelation, which we did last year, you find the Lord Jesus is in the midst of his churches, and what's his dress? As judge. And when you read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, you find the one in the midst, and what's he doing as he walks in the midst of his churches? He's judging them, isn't he? He judges them. And then, not only does he judge them, and thank God, he looks for that which he can compliment, but then five of the seven churches, he points out what he disapproves of, what he outright rebukes and condemns, and he extends the warning, repent, or else this is what I will do. Judgment must first begin at the house of God. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, oh, the wonder of the blood of Christ that saves us. What shall the end be of those who obey not the gospel? So this issue of the trial of jealousy, absolutely critical. And also how important it was, again, and linked to the work of the Levite, maintaining a sense of the holiness of God and of the positive aspect of God in his own zeal and jealousy for his inheritance. We are his inheritance. You're his inheritance. I am his inheritance. And God is jealous over you and over me. What an important lesson that was for them. And as we will look at later, how much they would have needed it and should have needed it at the time of Balak and what happened there with the Midianites, you see. The importance of jealousy. It is so interesting, too, with these concepts of jealousy, how it was brought up by Larry in Numbers 5 through 8, that you have the first, well, chapter 5 and chapter 8, God's claims. Chapter 6 and chapter 7, voluntary. The Nazarite vow, voluntary. See, the dedication by the princes or the leaders of Israel concerning their public expression of their evaluation of the altar. That has a lot to say about elders in an assembly, by the way. How important it is for the people to see those that God has raised up as their princesses, so to speak, and that the princesses of the people always demonstrate to the people that their highest estimation of the greatest value of all things is the altar of God, the grace by which we have been sanctified and made holy. That's so important, you see. And when you have it with the leaders, it trickles on down and affects even our children who are present in the assembly. So again, God is jealous for his people. Now, let me read this. Let's just keep reading just a little bit. So the spirit of jealousy, verse 14, comes upon the man. And it really doesn't matter if she has defiled herself or she hasn't. Then the man, verse 15, shall bring his wife unto the priest. He shall bring her offering for her, etc., etc. It is an offering of jealousy, an offering of a memorial. Bringing iniquity to remembrance. Because I'm so short of time here, I'm going to jump real quick. But you tell me in the New Testament what you do as a memorial. The Lord's Supper. Okay? And tell me, what is the specific instruction in the New Testament that you are to do at and associated with the Lord's Supper? Forget the brethrenism. Examine yourself. So here's a trial, and the trial was a trial of jealousy. It was a memorial that was meant to bring iniquity to remembrance. Okay? And so then now, the priest, verse 17, shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. So then the question comes, why the dust from right under the tabernacle? Why that dust? And what was the difference between that dust and all the other dust all around? Holy ground. What made the ground holy? If you took the dust there, and you took the dust from over there, and you put it under a microscope and analyzed it chemically, you wouldn't have found a difference, would you? Because science isn't the means of bringing you to the holiest, is it? What made it holy? The camp in the midst of whom or which I dwell, you see. And Let me ask you, we walk on dust, don't we? Yeah? And what should our walk be like? On that holy ground. And then the next thing is, the likes of you and me, that we've been brought into that holy ground. We're in Christ. We now are the temple of God, wherein He dwells. Know ye not that your body is a temple of God? See? And so the ramifications of these things, the point being that people walk on dust. And the walk that they engage in is to be consistent with the dust they're walking on. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and in that light and in that fellowship, God has made provision of the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all our sin. For what purpose? That we can walk in the light as if we walked in darkness? No. Our walk must be consistent with the ground we walk on. And so the dust was dust from the tabernacle floor. See? And that was the dust that was put in the water. And there were accusations of defilement. Defilement in one sense. Defilement with the God of holiness in the midst. And she was to drink that water. And then, if she drank the water, she was to do it willingly. Willingly. And now I can't... Verse 22. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say... What? Amen. Amen. See? Willingly. The Lord's Supper. Tell me what it says about that ground. And about examining yourself. And it says what? But he that eateth and drinketh unworthily. Eateth and drinketh what? A curse to himself, so to speak. Not the curse of being separated from God by His wrath, but the disciplines of the Lord. And in the Lord's Supper, well, I mean, is it just loaf? Is it just bread that we're breaking and eating? And believe me, I'm not a Roman Catholic. I left Roman Catholicism by the grace of God. And the cup that we drink, I mean, is it just wine? I mean, what does it have in it? I mean, if you go and you analyze it at the lab, is it bread? Yeah, it's bread. Is it wine? But is there more in it? I mean, do you believe there's more in it? I mean, the water that she drank, if she was defiled, would cause her belly to swell and her thigh to rot. And if you, says the Lord, take of that bread and you drink of that cup and you do so unworthily, having defiled yourself and not confessed your sin before the living Lord Jesus who is present. For this cause, many of you are weak, and some of you are sick, and some of you even sleep, you die. Interesting, isn't it? Is there for the Christian community a trial of jealousy, so to speak? It's the Lord's Supper, isn't it? And you know, as I sit there and I look at Ralph Pavo in his car, And all of a sudden, I see that loaf and that cup coming to me. And I've been judging him. And then all of a sudden, I realize, wait a minute. I'm going to drink that cup. And that cup, in the presence of the Lord, who knows every secret of my life, knows everything that's wrong with my life, if I'm not judging myself, I am participating in a covenant that can bring me not just weakness, can bring me spiritual and physical illness. And if it doesn't get my attention and restore me to a right walk with the Lord Jesus, that I participate of this covenant in a worthy manner, consistent with the reason why he died on Calvary's cross in the first place, it can cost me my life. And you know what it does at that moment? It gets my eyes off of Ralph Pavel and what Ralph Pavel's doing, and it gets my focus on the Lord. And I tell you, when our focus is on the Lord in the midst and we are overwhelmed with His glory and His holiness, I tell you, He judges His people. He deals with His people. And if we all come to the meeting with that same attitude of heart, that we are all coming and presenting ourselves to the Lord in this trial of jealousy, that if any of us are being unfaithful, the Lord is going to deal with us, and we're all risking or putting our lives on the line as the evidence of what we believe. And if I believe that about you, brother, that you're willing to go there and take that cup, oh, I tell you what it does to my heart, how it helps me, and how it tells me to thank God for you, to thank God for a brother who's willing to drink such a cup with such serious implications in the presence of the Lord. And rather than judging you, it makes me thank God for you and thank God for the same Christ that saved you that has saved me. And it makes me examine myself. And it makes me to say, if you're being overjudgmental of me, and I sense that you're being too sticking your nose into what's not your business about my life, it says to me to look at you and tell you, leave me to the Lord, brother. Leave me alone. Didn't you see me this morning come on this holy ground and drink this cup that can be a cup of damnation to me? Can't you give thanks for that? And can't you just leave your doubts about me with the Lord? Oh, the importance of the Lord's Supper for the health, the harmony, the stability, and the oneness of the local church. Amen. The trial of jealousy. My time's up. It's good to look in the New Testament. And the two places, actually three places, where jealousy is spoken of in the New Testament. And I'll give you the references just for your own study later. 1 Corinthians 10:22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than Him? No, we're not. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul's jealousy and zeal for the Corinthians, lest they be corrupted through the subtlety of the serpent from the simplicity that is in Christ. What does the word simplicity mean? Loyalty. Simple, single-mindedness to the person of Christ. Loyalty to Christ. And then the last one is James chapter 4 and verse 5. And it tells us there that this human spirit that God has put in each one of us, which was created in His image and likeness and breathed from God Himself into the human personality, the human spirit that has the capacity of knowing God and having fellowship with God, God Himself lusteth for that spirit that's in you, even to jealousy. May the Lord help us in the wonder that God is jealous for His inheritance. And we are His inheritance. Our Father, we thank Thee. Help us, we pray, Lord. What little we feel, we scratch on the surface of Thy Word. Oh, Lord, if we would all enter into the wonder. We who so many times feel so bad about ourselves and carry such guilt and such a battle against that feeling of inferiority and worthlessness. That God doesn't see us that way. That God is jealous for us. Oh, Father, thank You for loving us. Thank You for the wonder of what settled it forever, Thy Son on Calvary's tree. And each one of us can say, He loved me and He gave Himself for me. Oh, that we might live conscious of the wonder that we are Thy inheritance and that Thou art so jealous for our affections. As we so rightly heard, You don't want robots. Yes, You have rights, but yet so much is voluntary. And Christianity is so much more, oh God, than just rules and regulations. And what a dishonor we do to Thy people when we present the Christian life as was brought out as just the negative, just the negative. Christianity is so much more. It is the fact that God is jealous for me and my affections. And I, in everything in life, and to live, to be loyal and true to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Help us, we pray, to increasingly please Thee and be loyal to Thee. We ask it, giving Thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's just give thanks to the Father.